I'm sure you haven't been a Christian very long until you discovered that the enemy that we wrestle with has a very disconcerting way of striking when everything seems to be going well. Just when you think the path is smoothed out and that you are having a great time in the Lord and you're just nothing but blessing ahead, and then everything seems to fall apart at once. That's a confirmation of what the Bible tells us is the truth, is that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're engaged in a life and death struggle against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places who are able to unleash a vicious, slashing attack against us just when we think things are going well. And that's what happens in the 12th chapter of Acts. In the 11th chapter, if you'll recall, we were looking at the blessing that was pouring out as God's Spirit was moving in the city of Antioch to enlarge the Christian enterprise and to thrust out with the gospel to the Gentiles, and how that whole city, the third largest in the Roman Empire, was being shaken by the presence of these Christians in its midst. And now in chapter 12, we come back to Jerusalem again and discover that the enemy strikes back with vicious, slashing power against the church there in Jerusalem. We may be 20 centuries away from this first century, but we're not 20 centuries away from the book of Acts. This is a very contemporary book because it's the account of the work of the timeless Spirit of God. He works the same in every age as he's working today, just as he did here in these days. Now, up to this 12th chapter, we've been seeing the body of Christ at work. And in this 12th chapter, we shall see three events which Luke, the writer of this book, puts together that seem somewhat unrelated at first. But no choice of events in the Word of God is ever without significance. And these three events are very significant for us. And we're going to look through this chapter, read it through rather rapidly, and see these events, comment briefly on them, and then look at what the questions are that they raise in our minds, and to try to see why Luke has chosen these, guided by the Holy Spirit, for our instruction. There are three events: the murder of James the apostle, the deliverance of Peter from prison by the intervention of an angel, and the death of Herod the king. All these put together in this chapter. We have the murder of James first. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. That means, of course, that it was during the Passover season, the same period of the year when Jesus himself was taken and crucified. But this is in the year A.D. 44. We can date this very precisely because the death of Herod the king, which is recorded also at this time, is a well-known date in ancient history. It was the year 44 A.D., and therefore these events occurred about 12 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and the events of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The church has been growing and expanding through these 12 years, reaching out to Judea and Samaria, and then beginning to the Gentiles, as we saw in the last chapter. But now the enemy strikes hard and moves Herod the king to take James, the brother of John, and to behead him with the sword. Now, this Herod is not the same Herod that before whom Jesus appeared. This is his brother. This one is known as Herod Agrippa, and is the father of the Herod before whom Saul, or Paul, will later appear. But this man was king of Judea at this time. And in order to please the Jews, as Luke tells us, he seized James and put him to death with the sword. This indicates that James was obviously an important leader in the church, and although his name is not mentioned previously in the book of Acts, nevertheless, he was obviously a leader. And his brother was John. Now, you know James and John. You remember how often they appear together in the gospel accounts. These were the two brothers whom Jesus very affectionately called sons of thunder because of their swashbuckling disposition. They were loudmouths, and Jesus nicknamed them affectionately the sons of thunder. They were probably the youngest members of the apostolic band when Jesus called them, probably in their late teens. And they were firebrands. They wanted to call fire down upon the villages that wouldn't listen to them. And they were filled with a lot of zeal. And it's interesting to watch the Lord with these two fellows. John, he particularly loved and drew close to himself. But these two were strong in his affections. And it was these two boys, you remember, who came to Jesus with their mother and asked to be granted positions at the right hand and at the left hand of the throne of glory when Jesus came into his kingdom. And you remember what he said to them? He asked them a question. Are you able, he said, to be baptized with the baptism with which I shall be baptized? And by that he meant his violent death, his cross. And with typical teenage enthusiasm and ardor, they said, yes, we're able. And he said, you shall indeed be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to give of the right hand and the left hand is not mine to give, he said. It's the Father's. It'll be given to those for whom it's prepared. But in those words, you shall indeed be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. He indicated that these men would die violent deaths. Now, James was the first one to so die. And John was the last of the apostles to die. And so the deaths of these two brothers form a parenthesis within which all the apostles lived and labored and eventually died. James was the first, and John was the last. James was beheaded. His head chopped off with a sword. John, we're not told how he died, though tradition tells us that he was put into a cauldron of boiling hot oil. But whatever it was doubtless a violent death that he endured because of this prediction of the Lord Jesus that they would indeed enter into the baptism with which he was baptized. Now, the church was evidently not very disturbed when James was taken captive. There's no word about them holding a prayer meeting for James. Undoubtedly, they thought that God would release these men from prison, as he had done on a previous occasion. When you remember in the 5th chapter, we're told that all the apostles were taken and put in prison. But an angel came at night and opened the doors and let them out. And so, understandably, the church was not very perturbed when James was taken captive. But imagine the stunning, shattering effect upon them when James was beheaded, actually executed. And the sad news came to the waiting church that the first of the apostles had laid down his life as a martyr. It must have had a very sobering effect. And the church is stunned by this. So that when Peter is taken now, there's a great concern and a different story when we read about the arrest of Peter. As we read on, it says, And when he had seized him, that is, Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, that's a different story. No more fun and games now. The church is very serious. They realize that they can't count upon the automatic deliverance of God. But it involves a deep concern on their part as well. And so earnest prayer is made on behalf of Peter. Now, you could see that Herod was afraid of something, too. because he took special care to see that Peter was taken care of thoroughly. He detailed four squads of soldiers, four each, that's 16 soldiers altogether, to watch this one man. And they divided it up so he was continuously under the charge of four soldiers at all times. Two chained to his wrists and two watching guard at the door of his cell. And Herod was taking no chances that this man was going to be delivered by any kind of a strategic coup. But we're told that Peter was not afraid. For we read on here, verse 6. The very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers who were guarding, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What a remarkable story. You can see how unexpected this is. Peter really, I think, expected to be executed. But the remarkable thing was that he slept. He'd been there for several days, and this wasn't the first night he spent in prison. But it was, as he knew, the last night before his scheduled execution. And yet he's sleeping peacefully here, obviously trusting that God would glorify himself either by his death or by delivering him so that he could live. But yet when the angel comes, Peter is taken by surprise. And as we read this account, we see what a supernatural deliverance this was. The angel takes no note of the guards whatsoever, but he simply strikes the chains from off Peter's arms. And the guards evidently were bemused or asleep. And then he has to tell Peter everything to do. Notice how bewildered he is here. The guard has to tell him, "Now get up and put on your shoes and wrap your mantle around," and leads him out by the hand out into the city streets. Peter's not sure what's happening. But when he gets outside and sees the iron gate open of its own accord, he knows that God's at work. And at last he realizes, the realization suddenly hits him, that God has indeed set him free from prison. And then you get this most interesting and human account of what happens when he comes to the church. We read, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're mad." But she insisted that it was so. They said, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." Then he departed and went to another place. Is there anything more human than that in the New Testament? Sounds like one of our prayer meetings, is it? Doesn't it? They didn't believe when God answered their prayer. There's nothing more humorous, I think, than this picture of Peter pounding away valiantly at the door while the girl is inside, forgotten all about him, standing out there, that is to let him in, trying to explain to these Christians that God has answered their prayers. But they wouldn't believe it. They thought she was mad at first. And then they tried to explain it on other terms. They said it must be some angel, his angel impersonating him. And finally, she persuaded them to come out, and they saw Peter still frustratedly banging away at the door. And then they believed it and were amazed that God had answered their prayer so remarkably. It's strange, isn't it, how weak our faith can be sometimes. These people were praying for Peter's release, and I'm sure they were praying in faith. They believed God would do it, but he did it in such a remarkable way, and so suddenly, and so clearly, supernaturally, that they could hardly believe it when it occurred. And then the account closes with the story of the cruelty of Herod. Now when day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. That's probably the understatement of the century. And when Herod had sought for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and remained there. 16 innocent soldiers died because of this one man's stubborn unbelief, who would not believe that God had acted. And as the soldiers told their tale, the only explanation he would accept was that these men had betrayed their trust and had somehow connived with the friends of Peter to release him. And so he ordered their deaths. And cruel tyrant that he was, he had no qualms of conscience over putting 16 men to death for without any reason whatsoever. And then he went down to his headquarters in Caesarea on the coast. And we get the final story of what happened to him. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The Jewish historian Josephus also records the death of Herod, and he describes this occasion when Herod had met with the people of what we call now the present country of Lebanon, the people of Tyre and Sidon who came to him, and who were dependent upon Judea and Galilee, especially for food. And so when the king came out dressed in his royal robes, they flattered him. And when he spoke to them, they cried out, "Why, this is the voice of a god, not a man." And this pompous, vain king believed them. It's almost incredible, this tragic, twisted mentality of a man like this, who could actually believe that he had so much power that he had actually become a god. But this was not uncommon in those days, nor is it in our day. This, of course, is exactly what happens in any man's thinking when he begins to think of himself as what we call a self-made man, and that he has done everything himself. Sometimes you talk to men who own a lot of property, and they'll tell you, "Well, I worked for it. I produced it all myself. Nobody helped me." And they're falling into the same tragic error as this vain and fatuous king who imagined that he had power to operate in himself. But Luke tells us that he was immediately stricken by an angel of the Lord and died and was eaten of worms. I don't know what Luke's diagnosis is here of the disease that the king had, but it was sudden. Some sudden catastrophe befell him. And as Josephus tells him, within two or three days, he died, just as Luke records as well. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is God's way of demonstrating the ultimate folly of a mind that thinks that it can live without God, that we're not dependent people. This is the the tragedy of mankind. You see it in our newspapers frequently, where as a people we imagine that we have what it takes to produce all that life needs, and that we don't need anything else or need anyone else, especially God. And the great tragedy of the American nation has been that more often than not, we are, in a sense, saying to God, please, God, I'd much rather do it myself. We want to do everything ourselves. And God strikes oftentimes by reminding us that our very breath, our very life, all that we have, all that we are, is coming from Him. And that we're fools to think that we can live and exist and act and react on our own, that we have something of our own apart from Him that we can operate on. And it shows how blinded, how distorted, how tragically twisted becomes the thinking of men who depart from a sense of dependence upon God. God oftentimes teaches lessons to whole nations like this in order to remind us that. I sometimes think that's what's been the meaning of the tragic assassinations that this decade has brought upon us, of the two Kennedy sons and other tragic assassinations. It's God's way of saying to America, you don't have what it takes. You can't live independently of me. And to remind us of the very thing that He is reminding this nation of here at this point. Now, as we review these events here, there are some questions that come to our mind. Why has Luke chosen to put these three things together in this account? And of course, the preeminent question that emerges from this whole story is that faces us right at the beginning of the chapter. Why was James killed and Peter delivered? Why did God allow the brother of John to be put to death? While Peter, he delivered by an angelic interference. Couldn't he have saved James as well? There's no question that he could have. Well, why didn't he? Now, the only answer that this chapter suggests for that question is found in verse 5. And I think that's the key to the chapter. We read, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's the difference, see. Peter was kept in prison just like James was. But the difference was, but, you see. But, that's always a crisis word. That indicates a change of direction. But prayer was made for Peter by the church. And as a result, Peter was set free. Now, you say, what difference does it make? Couldn't God have set Peter free anyhow? If God determined that James would die and Peter would be set free, what difference did the prayer of the church make? And there are a lot of people that say that. But let us never forget that James, not this James, but the brother of our Lord, the one who wrote the epistle of James in our Bible, James says, you have not because you ask not. You see, in the wisdom and planning of God, God has designed that His people shall participate in what He does. And though He did set all the apostles free without any prayer, as recorded in the 5th chapter, and could have done so with James, nevertheless, He's trying to impress upon His people here that when danger threatens the program of God or the people of God, this is a call to prayer on the part of others. And God will hear that prayer and answer that prayer and set people free when He wouldn't have done so otherwise. This is the great lesson of this chapter to the church. We're not to take the events of our day for granted, as though there's nothing we can do about them. Prayer becomes a mighty, powerful thrust on the part of the people of God to change events. That, above all else, is what this message is shouting at us in our day as well. You see, prayer, basically, is the most natural and normal response of a heart that's dependent upon God. If you're really counting on God to do something, then you'll pray about it. You'll trust Him. You'll communicate with God. If you're not counting upon Him, you won't pray. If you're really counting on something else or someone else, if you really think that by your own clever maneuvering you can get out of a situation, you'll never pray about it. Or if you do, your prayer is but a ritual, an empty form, a perfunctory utterance that means nothing. But, or if you're counting on someone else to come through and your trust is in other human beings, you won't pray about it. See, this is the reason why many people pray. The basic thrust, the basic motive of prayer is a sense of dependence. If you really think God and God alone can work, and that there are elements of a situation in which only He can change things, then you pray. And this is what happened to this early church. When they realized that James was put to death, and that this vicious attack of the enemy could be successful, it suddenly crystallized in their minds the realization that they had a part to play in God's program. And it was to go to God in earnest prayer that Peter might be delivered. And God set him free in a wonderful way. Now, I think that highlights for us several things in this chapter that prayer does. And this is the basic lesson for us today. God works in the same way today that as He did in these first century days. And He will respond very much the same way. It doesn't mean that everything we pray for will be granted. Sometimes God overrules our prayers. But prayer does other things as well, even when the thing for which we pray is not granted. Prayer is accomplishing many other things as well. It is obvious, first of all, that prayer has the ability to postpone or delay the judgment of God, or the act of an enemy, the victory of Satan, as in this case. James was taken, but Peter's execution was postponed and delayed to a later day. And this is the primary power of prayer. It can put off something which is impending and threatening right at the moment and delay it. Now, it may not remove it entirely, but it can change the time schedule. And that's the great teaching of the Scripture about prayer all the way through. I think this is true in our own day. Here we are facing again the imminent appearance of the events of the last days. But if you've read human history, you'll know that there have been times in the past when the world has approached the brink of the precipice of the last days before. There have been times when it appeared that to the whole world at the time, that the predicted events of the last days were about to be fulfilled. And threatening figures were appearing on the horizon that many identified in that time as the Antichrist and said that they were the fulfillment of this predicted pattern. And yet at those days, because of the threatening danger that was present, God's people often woke up and began to cry out to God, and a spiritual awakening came, and the world moved back from the brink of extermination and of danger. And once again, in our day now, we're approaching that precipice. Perhaps we're further over the edge than we've ever been before. We're right on the very edge of the ultimate disaster. But once again, God's people are waking up and crying out to God. And I would say this is the only hope in our day that once more God may turn the clock back a bit and delay the schedule and draw us back from the brink and allow perhaps another generation to grow up in relative peace and liberty and freedom, to know the glory of the gospel and its delivering power. And it's my conviction that in order to allow, for God to allow the events of the last days to finally come into play, he must remove his church from the earth. This is what he finally does. In order to take the salt out of society, he removes the church, and thus allows the final events of the display of man's evil and enmity to come to a full fruition in the last days. But prayer can delay that. Isn't that the lesson that Hezekiah teaches us? Remember King Hezekiah, who was lying on his deathbed, sick, and God sent the prophet Isaiah to him and told him, "You're going to die." And Hezekiah turned his back to the wall and began to pray earnestly to God to spare him. And God stopped the prophet Isaiah on his way out of the palace and turned him around and said, "Go back to the king and tell him that because of his prayer, I've granted him an additional 15 years to his life." And he gave him the great sign of the turning back of the dial on the sundial as a proof of what he would do. You see how prayer postpones judgment? It can do so individually. It can do so nationally. And there's a second thing that's suggested in this passage that relates to this matter of the church at prayer. And that is the fact of Peter's peace as he was in the prison. Well, how could he sleep on the night of his execution? Do you think if you were to be executed tomorrow morning, and you knew it, that your head was to be chopped off, that you'd have a good night's sleep tonight? Well, you'd be ordering Somanex by the bottle from the drugstore, wouldn't you? But Peter slept. He slept peacefully. And it wasn't because he was such a great man of faith. Peter was like us, oftentimes weak, oftentimes fearful. But it was because the church was praying for him. That's where he had strength. That's where he had peace of heart. That's why you find the Apostle Paul urging the people to whom he wrote to pray for me, he says. Hold me up in your prayers that I may be bold and that I may have peace. And prayer does that for those in times of difficulty and trouble. And then you'll notice that prayer can produce these sudden changes as recorded here in the sudden death of Herod. Now, I don't think the church was praying for the king to die. We're not told to pray that way about those in authority. But the church was praying that God would intervene and would work his will. And as a result of their intercession, God was free, in a sense, to act in unusual and strange and remarkable ways. And this vicious, cruel tyrant, before whom human life meant nothing, is suddenly removed from the scene like that because of a people who were responsive to God and dependent upon him and cried out to him. See, this is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he teaches us. He says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought oftentimes. We don't know what to ask for. The situation is too complicated and too intense for us. How can we understand it? But he says, as we pray, the Spirit of God helps our weakness, and he awakens deep longings and yearnings in our hearts, which we can't find words for, we can't put into words, which cannot be uttered, he says. And God, the Father, who knows and can read our hearts, reads there the will and the mind of the Spirit, and he answers by sending the very events that are needed to work out the situation according to his purpose. That's what prayer does. There's a mighty, mysterious element of prayer, which even as God's people gather together and open up their hearts and share their feelings with God, is somehow creating an atmosphere in which God can work in sudden, remarkable ways. I just heard a most unusual story about a little event that occurred up at Woodleaf Young Life Camp just a week or so ago when our pastor David Roper was there, and he came back and told us about an incident where the trumpeter up there was blowing, practicing his trumpet one night about 11 o'clock out by the creek side by himself. That's where trumpeters should practice. And he finished his practice and put his trumpet away about 11:30 and came back into camp, and it was all quiet. And he was seized with an urge to play his trumpet in the middle of the camp. Now, any one of us can understand that urge, but this boy felt it was from God. And so, in obedience, he took his trumpet out and put a mute in and started to play. And he thought to himself, "What shall I play?" And the thought immediately came to him, "Play taps." So he played taps with the mute, and then the voice seemed to suggest to him that he take the mute out and play it out loud. So he did. He played taps out loud, put his instrument away, and went to bed. And the next day, another young man gave a testimony as to what had happened to him the night before. He said he'd come to the camp. He was belligerent, rebellious, wasn't a Christian. And he didn't like what was going on. And so he had decided he'd had enough of it. And he said, "Last night I decided to leave." And I was about 11:30. He said, "I was walking out of camp, going out to the highway to hitchhike home. When suddenly," he said, "I heard somebody playing taps on a trumpet." And he said, "I knew taps was the song you play when somebody dies." And he said, "I said to myself, who died?" And then he said, "The thought hit me. Well, I know who died. It was Jesus. Jesus died. And he died for me." And he said he sat down by the road and received the Lord into his heart. Now, who can doubt that God was at work to lead a trumpeter to play at such an odd hour of the night? But just when a young man needed him. But these are things that happen when the church, the body of Christ, is responsive to the Lord who indwells it. And that's why communication with our living Lord is so vitally important within the church. And there's one final thing, and I'm through with this chapter. You notice how it ends. "But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." The word of God grew and multiplied despite all the opposition. And there were two men there particularly that God wanted to instruct on how to handle tough situations. Barnabas and Saul. And they were keen observers of all that took place in Jerusalem at this time. And Saul would draw upon it many times later in his turbulent career, remembering how God could work to set people free, to open prison doors, to change a situation, to remove a tyrannical ruler, and to do so all in response to the believing prayer of his people. Now, that's what prayer can do. May God grant that we'll find out in our day how it can work. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll teach us how to pray in these days like this. We don't need to know what to pray for, but we do so desperately need to pray. We need to pray for each other and pray for our world, pray for our friends, pray for the dangers that beset us as a nation and as a world and as a people. Lord, help us to just open our hearts and to be honest and open with you. For we know that in the mystery of prayer, a mystery that none of us can fathom, something is happening that makes possible the activity of your Spirit to work in unusual ways that would never happen otherwise. Make us that kind of people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.